Good morning. Find a place you actually can sit. We're going to learn a couple of supplement songs. Maybe you already know them. If you know the song, you're welcome to sing along with me. I can use all the help. However, if you don't know the song, please don't help. As soon as you know it, though, you can start singing along with me. I'm going to start off with number 57 in the supplement. 57 in the supplement. Ethelwyn Robinson Taylor wrote this one in 1932. Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past is sin and stain. My guilt and despair. Jesus took with him a couple more John Newton ones. He wrote a bunch of them back in the 1770s called the Olney Hymns, the Olney, O-L-N-E-Y Hymns. And let me sing a couple of those just because I like John Newton. He's not elegant. He's not like an Isaac Watts with all the vocabulary, but boy, he's just right to the point on his hymns and his poems that he wrote. All right, I'm going to sing. Let me see. Let's go ahead and sing number 6. I saw one hanging on a tree. He gets right to the point, doesn't he? I saw one hanging on a tree. I stood sure never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. Live, sing it with me. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. I like John Newton. Straight up. All right, number seven. And that'll be the final one before Sunday school. Let me see. This one is in 1D, a little bit difficult. How lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole? There is but one physician can cure a sin-sick soul. Next door to death he found me and snatched me from the grave to tell to all around me his wondrous power to save. The worst of all diseases is light compared with sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. Tis palsy, plague, and fever, and madness all combined, and none but a believer the least relief can find. From men great skill professing, I thought a cure to gain, but this proved more distressing and added to my pain. Some said that dismissed to Sunday school. All right, I've opened this up to questions. I've had recently several questions brought to me. Some of them I've touched on before, and I'm going to touch on it a little bit more because there is a question about Old Testament salvation. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to just get straight to the point here on this chapter 4 of Romans. Somebody asks, are people in the Old Testament saved the same way that people are saved in the New Testament? And I guess there's more than one answer. In one sense, yes, and in one sense, no. For one thing, there was no name of Jesus in the Old Testament. There wasn't, nobody would have invoked or called upon the name of Jesus for salvation, but in the New Testament, it's constantly repeated that it's in the name of Jesus that you're saved. It is the name of Jesus which grants us forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus, people are forgiven and redeemed. And that's not the case in the Old Testament. So from that point of view, there's a difference between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. However, there is a group of fundamentalist Christians, especially independent Baptists, that are saying, they're saying that Old Testament salvation is faith and works. Faith and works. And there's something that just hits me in the solar plexus when somebody says it's got to be faith and works in the Old Testament. They also say in the future, in the tribulation, it's going to be faith and works. Now, I don't think so, and I'm going to tell you why I don't think so, and we can go over some of the things in salvation. All right, Romans chapter 4, and in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Did you know Abraham found something? Boy, did he find something. This is a fantastic thing. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, just to start right here, it's clear that Abraham was not justified by works. So when someone says the Old Testament, they were justified by faith and works, that contradicts them right there. Already contradicted. He was not justified by works. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Our doctrine of salvation by the imputation of God's righteousness on those that believe, that doctrine was found in Abraham. Abraham found that out way on, way early. Isn't that amazing? This is before the New Testament. This is before the Old Testament. This is in the time of the patriarchs, before Moses. He found that he was saved by faith without works. All right. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Very important principle. If someone works for their salvation, then you don't count it as grace. This is not a free gift. If somebody is working for their salvation, it's a debt God owes them. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So did Abraham work to become righteous? No, clearly not. He did not work at all to become righteous. What did he do? He just believed. He believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Was faith itself the work? No. Faith is what caused God to count it to him for righteousness. Faith was not the righteousness. Faith was not what God said, that's righteousness. That's a better righteousness than following the law. No, he said he believed me. I told him he's going to have a child and that he could trust me. And he calmed himself down and believed me. Therefore, I count him righteous. Whoa! All his sins forgiven, set up. He has a relationship with God because he believed, and then he was considered righteous. That's the essence of salvation by faith, salvation by grace. Now we could keep reading. Look, it says, even as David also. Now David was 500 years after the giving of the law. So that's well within what we consider the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law of Moses. So that covenant, David was 500 years into it, says he describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's, you can find it in Psalm 32. He says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, that's the essence of salvation. But is there a difference between Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation? Yes. It's just not faith and works. That's not what the difference is. The difference is in the experience of it. The difference is in the outworking of it. But it's not different in its basic fundamentals. And I'm going to point out why that is. All right. For example, there was no new birth in the Old Testament. There was no indwelling Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There was no clear distinction between flesh and spirit in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's made very clear. But in the Old Testament, it was very muddy, the difference between flesh and spirit. And there was no name of Jesus for salvation in the Old Testament. Those four things are clearly different. All of those are in the experience of our salvation. So when someone believes in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, he's believing on the name of Jesus. He receives the forgiveness of sins. That's something God does in heaven. He's just, okay, he's considered saved. He's forgiven because of his faith. That's the imputation of righteousness, and that's alluded to in the Old Testament also. But that happens, and he is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, my Father and I will come and make our abode with him. That's what he says. And Ephesians 1 says that we are sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise, guaranteeing us that relationship in the future. We are adopted or new birthed. We have a new birth, which is somehow we have become part of God's family. And because we are adopted or have a new birth, whichever way you want to see that, and maybe it's both different things, I think the adoption certainly has to do with the body. It says the adoption, which is the redemption of our body in the future. God is going to take our body out of the grave and save it also. That's tremendous. But whatever it is, the adoption or the new birth, which causes us to be part of God's family, does something special to us in that it makes God responsible for us. Think about that. You adopt a kid, you become responsible for that kid, right? You can't change your mind and say, you know, I changed my mind. This kid's not at all what I expected. The same way, if you have a child born to you, he might not be what you expected either. You might think, wow, I didn't sign up for this. In fact, you're probably going to say that. Whether it's just one kid you have or five kids you have, you're probably going to say, man, I did not know it was going to be this hard. Anyway, all right. But there are several fundamentals that cannot change if we're going to call it salvation. Fundamental principles that cannot change if we call it salvation at all. Now, you want to make the claim that there was no such thing as personal salvation in the Old Testament, you can go down that road and try to prove that. But if you're saying that people in the Old Testament were saved, which the Bible clearly says they were, they did have that relationship with God, and the Bible treats them as a continuation. Read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 starts with Abel, so then it goes to Enoch, and it goes to Noah, and it goes to Abraham, and it goes to Isaac, it goes to Jacob, it goes to Moses, keeps on going down. These people were considered heroes of the faith. They were believers. They were considered saved the same way we are. They are our examples, the author of Hebrews says. So that's very important. All right, but here are the fundamental principles that you have to apply to the Old Testament salvation also. Number one, it is faith, not works. We know that because of Romans chapter 4. God says it was faith, not works, in Abraham's time. Amen. Now, you want to argue that before Noah is different? That's fine. I'm not going to get into that argument with you. I don't know for sure, but if it's salvation, it had to be faith, not works. It cannot be works if you're going to call it salvation, because the moment you add works, you no longer have salvation. You no longer have something that's freely given. You no longer have certainty. You no longer have the ability to say, I'm saved. The moment you apply works to it, you can't ever say, I'm saved. But because you're not done yet, you still got a few more works to do. So you can never consider it. It's not a real thing. But if there is a salvation in the Old Testament, it's faith, not works. Number two, it's grace, not merit. Amen. The Bible says if it's of works, it's not grace. And if it's of grace, it's not works. You can't mix those two things. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And there's a lot to say about grace. A tremendous enlightenment came to the reformers during Martin Luther's time, and probably a little bit before Martin Luther, where they were coming up with this idea of grace not being an infused substance that God gives, like he gave Mary an infused grace that made her more holy than other people. And what? No, that's not what grace is. It's all on the part of God, and it's completely unmerited favor. And if it's unmerited favor, then it's not according to you. It's not what's in you. It's not what you're like. It's not how you behave. It's not whether you last till the end. It's nothing like that. If it's salvation, it's grace, not merit. And finally, it is the imputation of righteousness. It's a legal device that causes you to be considered righteous and holy and sanctified and God's, even though it's not actual, it's not in actuality, it's not in your reality, it's not what you experience. You're not all that. You're not righteous. But God calls those things which be not as though they are. That's the principle of imputation. All right, but we do not see in the Old Testament the faith in the name of Jesus. We do not see anything about the new birth, except it's prophesied that it's going to happen. Jeremiah says, I will write my laws in their heart, and I will send my spirit. And he talks about it. So we don't see the new birth. We don't see the indwelling of the spirit. Even though David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, we know he wasn't indwelt the same way as after Pentecost. And we don't see that stark divide between spirit and flesh, like when Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Because he says, the time is coming and now is. Jesus was there. Says when the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and truth, and it won't have anything to do with Jerusalem or the temple in Jerusalem or any other shrine or any other place. So it's not about the place. And then Jesus says, the words I speak unto thee are spirit and life. The flesh profiteth nothing. And boy, you don't see that brought up in the Old Testament at all. They had certain forms and things that they went through, and that was their experience of salvation. But you see hints of the New Testament concept, even in the Old Testament, like when David says, when he committed all those sins and he was making a public confession in this Psalm 51, and he says, I would give you sacrifice if you wanted it. But that's not what you want. You want a broken and a contrite spirit. And comes a point when you realize these sacrifices are not doing it. This is not what's solving the problem. You recognize it, and David recognized it. He recognized all the sacrifices he had done all his life. He had done many of them. We can point to them in the scriptures, talks about them. But when he got into some real sin and realized just how wicked he was, there was no point in talking about sacrifices. You're going to kill a little lamb, that's not going to do it. Something else has to happen, and that's that salvation we're talking about. Now, if there is Old Testament salvation, then it's going to have the same fundamentals as New Testament salvation. And I believe that's all the way back to Adam. And I personally believe there are people in the Old Testament that are saved and are going to be in glory that you would not believe it after reading the scriptures. For example, Lot, I think he's going to be in glory. I think he was saved because he had a relationship with God. But what a lousy testimony he had. Boy, did he get himself messed up, right? And I can think of others. I can think of others, too. I think of people like some of David's men. Some of these, Joab. Well, he did a lot of wicked things, but he was a believer. Now, we don't know. We don't know for sure, but I think Esau is going to be in glory. Even though it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I think that's talking about his posterity, not the person Esau. Esau was a believer. Ishmael was a believer. He believed in the one true God. And I believe there's other people that believed in the one true God, like Naaman. Yep. Naaman believed in the one true God, but he never had the opportunity to experience salvation the way we do. And yet they're saved because they have a relationship with God. So what does it amount to? What are you believing in if you're in the Old Testament and there's no name of Jesus and there's no promises like Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest, or you can't find these promises to point to about salvation? What does it entail? And I've always divided it, I've reduced it down to these three. You believe in God's person. It's got to be the true God. If there's any law that you have to obey to get saved, it's the first commandment. Just the one true God. You can't have faith in some other God. If you're looking to have faith in some other God, then then it's not saving faith. You're not going to be saved believing in Mary or in some other deity or some other power. None other name, according to the New Testament, that's also got to be the same in the Old Testament. You can't have faith in false gods and think that that faith is going to save you. So it's faith in the person of the revealed God in the Bible. Faith in the person. Faith in the provision. You're trusting that God is setting up your salvation. You're not trusting in your own goodness. You're trusting in the provision that God makes. You see that throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, they are showing that they are have confidence in what God is preparing for them. Even when Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb, that's one of the indications that he was seeing things from that perspective. He believed in God's provision. And we can see also Noah did with the ark. He believed to the saving of his house, right? Now that's a very temporal salvation. He saved his house from drowning, but it also gives you the indication that he was believing in God's provision for his salvation. Same way with Abel. He brought a lamb and slew the lamb. What was he doing? Believing in God's provision for his salvation. Whereas Cain brought the fruit of the ground, his labor, what he had done himself. And that's the opposite of trusting God's provision. At least that's the way I see it. All right, the third one is you trust his promise. God makes a statement of promise to you and you trust that promise. That's when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. David believed God and that was counted to him for righteousness, imputed righteousness. Today it's exactly the same. You believe in the person. Jesus Christ is our God. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. We don't trust in anyone else. You're trusting in someone else, you're not saved. Really simple. You trust in the one true God, his person. Then you trust in his provision. And now we know he went to the cross and died. They only saw it in shadows. They saw the lamb that was slain, or they saw the bullocks that were slain, or they saw the Passover feast. They saw all of that stuff. Those were just shadows. When it all happened in Jesus Christ, now we look at the reality and say, we trust that provision, what Jesus did on the cross. That's our entire trust. That's why, that's what our faith is in. And third, we trust in his promise. We have the tremendous gift of many, many promises. You can go to the Bible and point with your finger and say, God, you said. Most of the people in the Old Testament did not have a written Bible they could point to. They could only hear what was read in the synagogue, or they could hear what their parents had told them that God had said to their forefathers. But we have the book all put together, and you can go through and you can mark it. I've been told that you ought to mark all the promises in green. Get yourself a green highlighter, and wherever there's a promise, just mark it in green. So whenever you get a little bit depressed or whatever, you go back and read the green. Trust in his promise. Salvation in the Old Testament. I believe it did exist, and I believe those people were saved, and I believe a lot of people are going to be in glory because of their relationship to God through that faith that they had. And in the future, I think it's going to have to be fundamentally the same thing. It's going to be faith in God's person, faith in God's provision, faith in God's promise, even in the tribulation. Now you get somebody who's real, they really do know. They know the Bible way better than any of us, and they will tell you, nope, there's difference, different dispensations, they were saved different. They will also tell you that they were saved different before Paul than after Paul, and they will say they were saved different. Listen, I think you ought to just ignore them. Just believe that the Bible is telling you what salvation is. They weren't as clear on it as we are today back then, but we are clear on it now. Let's not confuse the issue by going back and pretending that they didn't have real salvation. If they had salvation at all, it was very similar to ours, at least in the fundamentals. All right, that was that one question. Did anybody else have a question they want me to tell, or do you have any question about what I just said? Man, I'm a good teacher.
Amen.
Not even one question.
Well, I got
it. Uh-oh. There's David. Come on.
Side question. God calls things that are not as though they are.
he's doing that, his word changes things. I mean, he's, when he calls something as though it is and it's, though it's not, you know, does that change it into what he's calling? In other words, as he...
Just because he said it.
He's...
Look, I believe that verse, it's mistranslated in all new versions. It's translated correctly in nearly all old versions. Because back then they actually cared about what it said. Now they're trying to explain to you what they think it means. It's a real mistake in modern translation. But if you're there in Romans 4, look at Romans 4 verse... let's say it's verse... I know it's there. 17. There it is. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. When he says that, it's in the chapter of imputation. It's the imputation chapter. There's, I think, 10 or 12 times the word imputation is found in that chapter with different synonyms, reckoned, accounted, counted for, and imputed. Those things are all found in this chapter. And when he says, God calls those things which be not as though they were, he is referring to this legal device, this legal principle that you can call something one thing that it's not for legal purposes. And we do that even to this day, and the word impute is still, it is still in use today. It's not an archaic word. It's not hard to understand. I have a house over here on Sundance Lane. It has a 40-year-old red oak tree that just goes right out in the front and just branches out and puts the house in the shade most of the day. It is one beautiful tree. How much is it worth? How much is that tree worth?
30,000.
He says 30,000, and he probably has a better idea. Did you know that people who are making, who are going to tell you how much that house is worth to sell it to you, they will apply a value to that tree. They'll put a number value. He just said 30,000. He's probably close. It makes that house worth $30,000 more. We call that imputing. It's imputing a value to the tree that cannot be, there's no way to put a dollar value on it. There's no way. You can't do it. You can't sell it. You can't say, what would you give me for that tree? What are you going to do? Use it for firewood. There's no use in that. So what we're saying is that there is actual imputation going on. So the tree is not really worth $30,000 because I can't get that for it. However, it is worth that if the insurance people say it's worth that. Because when it burns down, they'll come and they'll pay me $30,000 for that tree. That's called imputation. Now what God says here is, I'm calling you righteous. Why? Because you believe in me. You believed in me, so I call you righteous. Is it true? Not really, but legally, yes. It's legally true because he called it true. Go ahead.
Does it mean, like, if he says the debt is paid, then the debt is paid? Because you owe it to him. So if he says the debt is paid, then even though it hasn't been paid, if he says it's paid, it's paid.
That's correct. That's another way of saying it. Remember, a lot of our explanations of salvation are metaphors. And paying a debt is a metaphor for salvation. Sin is not the same thing as a debt. It is a debt in some sense, but it's not exactly the same thing as a debt. It's like in our hymn book, we'll have salvation likened to a sailor that's in the ocean drowning, and they come by and they save him. They get him out of the ocean. He's a shipwrecked sailor, and they get him out of the ocean. And that's an interesting way of explaining salvation. You've been saved out of the ocean. You're now no longer in danger of drowning. You've been saved. But there's all kinds of differences between being pulled out of the ocean drowning and being saved from sin. Lots of differences, because we're talking about guilt. We're talking about a stain. We're talking about evil in your heart that multiplies because of your sin. There's all kinds of aspects of spiritual salvation that cannot be explained by metaphor. So yes, paying a debt, that's metaphor. Don't try to read too much into it. or don't try to explain salvation too comprehensively by just one metaphor. You use a lot of metaphors to try to get the gist. But basically, you know what salvation is, because if God forgave your sins and you were filled with that euphoria of having been forgiven and having received the promise of eternal life, and you're believing the Bible and it's changed your life and it's healed your marriage and all kinds of good stuff, you know what salvation is. And so somebody explains it as, you know, a debt paid or imputed righteousness, or they can give you all kinds of metaphors. And they're all sort of true, but the reality is that you got your sins forgiven. And who can put a price on that? All right. Any other questions you want to bring up? Yes.
We believe that we cannot lose our salvation. And what about in the Old Testament?
I believe there was assurance in the Old Testament also, because it had to do with who you believe in, and it's not about works. In the Old Testament, if it was about works, then you could lose your salvation. But if it wasn't about works, and I don't believe it was, then I don't believe you could lose your salvation, because it had to do with God knowing who you are and God making certain promises to you because of you believing in Him. So Abraham believed God, counted to him for righteousness. What kind of a God would that be who, after Abraham believed in Him and God called him righteous because of it, says, oh, wait a minute, you're going to lie to Pharaoh about your wife? Forget it. You're a sinner. I don't want you anymore. That's not salvation. Well, I would say they never did truly believe. Why would you fall into idolatry if you truly believed? It doesn't make any sense to me. So no, I think there is a stability in faith. In other words, it's a true heart faith that when you believe in the one true God and you commit your life to Him and God says, okay, I know you, you're mine. That's that relationship you have with God. Well, God Himself then takes the responsibility to make sure you don't go down into those horrible things. Yes, if somebody falls into idolatry, I don't think that's even really possible to fall into it. But if somebody does commit idolatry, I would say that just proves they never really believed in the one true God. Because who in the world, after believing in the one true God, would then go chase Chemosh or Moloch or Baal? You know what the Bible teaches. Are you going to then turn around and go to the Hindu Vishnas or read 30,000 books the size of the Bible to try to understand? It just doesn't make any sense. You've got the truth. It's real to you. In my mind, there is eternal security if God recognizes you as His. If He says, you're mine, like He said to Abraham, and He said that to Isaac too. Isaac had a relationship with God, and Jacob also. Jacob met God and had a relationship with God, and Jacob then turned to Him and said, God, you're the one who called me. David did too. God, you made all these wonderful promises to me. But these are promises for the future. How can He make promises if you could lose it? In my mind, eternal security is a fundamental aspect of salvation, if it's going to be called salvation. The moment you don't have eternal security, you don't have salvation. It's not salvation. You can't say you're saved. We have to wait and see. But I believe there's salvation right now. You can have it right now. You just say, God, I want it. I believe in You. I give You my life. I want it. I believe Your promise. And God will give it to you. He'll take you on as His responsibility. And think about it. If you're His responsibility, it would be His failure if you fell. Just like if your child, you got a 4-year-old child and he does something wrong, you don't kick him out in the street and say, get lost. I thought I had a good kid. No, you say, okay, I'm going to have to fix you because you're my problem. And that's the way God is. All right.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
So how do you deal with people who vote like the 646 issue?
Hebrews is written to Hebrews, and it's talking about that generation of Hebrews that saw Jesus Christ, saw the power of the Spirit, had all of those wonderful promises given, had experienced all the healing and all the promises fulfilled of the prophecies, and then they, as a nation, fell away. They cannot be renewed that nation cannot be renewed. In other words, that generation, the author of Hebrews is saying, that generation is lost. Don't whine and complain about them. That generation is lost. Another generation is coming who will believe. Says so in Hebrews chapter 4. There remaineth a rest to the people of God. As far as applied personally, no, you can't fall away if you ever really have it, because God becomes responsible. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. But we are judged now so that we won't be condemned with the world. In other words, God deals with Christians right now so that you're not condemned later. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says that man that committed fornication, if he's a real Christian, we can pray that he be killed, that God take away, turn his flesh over to the devil, so that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, somebody died because of his sin, and yet his spirit was going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I don't see any way around it. And all of the verses that are used to prove you can lose your salvation are misused. They do not get deep enough into the text to find out what they're really speaking about. And there are a few that are difficult, but that's one of them. Hebrews 6 is one of them. But in my mind, Hebrews 6 is not talking to individual Christians about their personal salvation. He's talking about a nation that lost something that they can't get back. They can't be renewed to repentance. Whereas there's not any sect of Christians that believe you can't be renewed to repentance. Every single one of them believes you can get saved again. All right. Anybody else have a question? All righty. Man, I'm such a good teacher. Somebody asked me about vengeance. About how is it wrong to avenge? I mean, we know it's wrong to avenge ourselves, but then God comes and in vengeance, and then over in Romans 13, let's read there. Romans 13, we're in Romans, it's easy to get to. Romans 13 says, he uses the word vengeance when it comes to, and this is also related to the concept of pacifism. Verse 1, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And I'm sure that means in the ideal, sometimes rulers are a terror to good works, but ideally they're not. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The revenger. And even in the Old Testament, it talks about the avenger of blood. And yet God says, avenge not yourselves. And he commands people to avenge the blood. And then here, it's talking about the state, the government, revenging. And nowadays, criminal justice avoids the mention of vengeance as one of the objectives. Criminal justice nowadays, they mention a number of things. They will mention something like public safety, or they'll mention deterrence or restitution or rehabilitation, but they will almost never mention justice or retribution or vengeance. Now, why does the Bible do that and modern criminal justice not? I believe all those other things are correct. Criminal justice systems in all countries need to consider deterrence. They need to make the laws so that it deters people from doing the wrong thing. They need to consider public safety. They've got to make laws and enforce those laws in order so that the public can do their business in a safe way. They need to consider restitution. That's where if you've stolen something, you got to make restitution. You got to pay it back. That's got to be considered. They need to consider rehabilitation because you want, if you're not going to just, you know, kill every single person that does something wrong, every misdemeanor gets killed, then you have to rehabilitate them. You got to make sure they don't keep doing it, right? You don't want recidivism, and all criminal justice systems emphasize all four of those things. But they don't emphasize the fifth one, which is the vengeance aspect, which God clearly makes the main one. That's the main aspect of punishment. The criminal justice system, the main aspect is vengeance. But we're not allowed to take vengeance for ourselves, right? The reason why you're not allowed to take vengeance for yourself is because God says, I will repay. You can't do it yourself because you might do it wrong. God says, don't avenge yourself. I will repay. Remember David when that guy Nabal had treated him wrong? Or he, at least Nabal thought he had that David was expecting what he didn't owe. And so Nabal didn't just say, no, I'm sorry, I can't help you. And that might have made David mad. But he insulted David and he insulted those people. And he got David mad and David said, gird on every man your sword, we're going. And he said he was going to kill every single person in that household. He was going to kill Abigail. He was going to kill all the kids. He's going to kill all the servants. He was going to kill everything there. And Abigail heard about it. She gets up and gets on. She gets a bunch of gifts, goes to David, bows down to David and says, my husband is stupid. And I want you to forgive him. Forgive him. And David said, and she said, don't avenge yourself. And he said, you saved me from avenging myself. And that's David pointing out that he wasn't allowed to avenge himself. And he would have been wrong if he'd have gone and killed a bunch of people over being insulted. That would have been wrong, right? So what is this then? Why is God saying that the government has to do the vengeance? What is the value of vengeance in criminal justice? Can you see the value of vengeance in criminal justice? I mean, why don't our judges, and I work with them every day, why don't they consider this concept of, you slap that boy, then stand still, whack, slap you right back. They don't consider that to be, God says it is, God says that's the way it ought to be, but why do they not? You see the problem? That they have gotten away from the idea of true justice. Justice meaning you do something wrong, you got to receive the negative for that wrong you've done. The consequence, you got to receive it. It is built into our nature to desire vengeance. Boy, I'm telling you, if it's not in yours, it's in mine. It's in mine. I'll bet you every sweet little old grandmother in this room gets it in her mind that she wants to have vengeance on somebody when they've done her wrong. I don't care how sweet they are. Everybody gets to that point. And why? Because it's only right. It's only right. Vengeance is built into us. What happens when the criminal justice system does not consider justice as appropriate? Vengeance as appropriate. Punishment for vengeance sake. When they don't consider it appropriate, what happens? Somebody give a guess.
Repeat offenses.
Say it again.
Repeat offenses. They just do it again.
Okay, that's recidivism. No.
Lawlessness.
Vigilantism. You know what happens when people who drive very rudely don't ever get caught, and they always just get in front and make everybody else go slower because what? You know what happens? Road rage. Somebody catches up to that person and shoots him. You know why the government is supposed to have vengeance as part of its deal? And that is to satisfy the public demand for vengeance. You've got to satisfy that. You've got to see that justice was done at least to some extent. Because if you don't, It will turn into lawlessness. It will turn into one big chaotic, everybody a free-for-all, because this is something that cannot be helped. So I believe it is a mistake when our legislatures do not include that as part of it, and our judges don't ever include it as part of it. They want to criticize the Bible for being too vengeful. They're missing the point. They're missing the point. And I think there's a lot of it. Did you know that Mexico has, I should say this was before the bad outbreak of the cartels 20 years ago. There's something happened and the cartels got out of control 20 years ago. And so now there's a worse murder rate in Mexico than in Afghanistan or almost anywhere else in the world. That's because of the cartels killing each other. However, before that, the Mexican murder rate was three times what it was in the United States. You know why? No criminal justice. It was almost always crimes of revenge, crimes of passion. They would kill each other. I could get into the statistics. I don't have them in front of me right now, but it became normal that you were going to kill somebody. In fact, I know people who something happened and they had to get up and run because the family was going to kill them. These are just normal people like you and me, and yet they feel the responsibility to go and kill somebody because of something that they did, whether it was, you know, justified or not. But yes, the Bible does mention justice, mentions vengeance as part of justice. And I am not going to contradict the Bible. I think that's an important part of the justice system. And when you do not have it as part of the justice system, what you will have is lawlessness, vigilanteism. And to quell the vigilanteism, it has to be part of that system where they're going to get payback. They're going to get the negative consequences of what they did. And if you don't, then you will not be satisfied. I remember talking to a brother who lost his son to a murder. And I said, how do you, the kid got off scot-free because of some technicality. He was walking free. I said, how do you handle that? He said, just because of what the Bible says. It's the only reason why. His desire, good Christian, his desire was to go kill that kid that had killed his boy. That was his desire. He said it, but he refused to because God said not to. And he didn't survive. That kid died later on anyway. That's all we have time for now, but those are the questions we had this morning. Hey, if you guys have questions, you have to wait 3 months. It's the end of the month.